Our subject this evening, obviously, is idolatry. Now, we've discussed this many times in the past. An idol is anything that people give precedence to over God, and anything can be an idol. Idols exist mainly because we're in a war. The Apostle Paul made that clear when he warned the Ephesians, as well as Christians today, of the presence of evil powers in Ephesians 6. Paul wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens." Now, why do we discuss this? Because it's highly essential for people to know exactly what we're up against and how to deal with it. We also discuss it because the Bible addresses it. We discuss it so that we can identify it and expose it. The working of these evil powers manifest themselves in several ways, some of which include black magic, UFOs, false religions, counterfeits, spiritualism, demon influence, and demon possession. We're going to spend some time tonight on demon influence this evening. Working of demons on this planet has been present throughout human history. Jesus dealt with demon possession, demon influence several times during his earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 8, verse 16. "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." Mark 1, verse 34. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus himself was tempted by Satan. The apostles were given powers to cast out demons. The Bible gives us several examples of this as well. So it's obvious that demon influence and demon possession exist. And there are several ways in which a person can be influenced by a demon. First of all, there's temptation. Now, we saw this in the case of Jesus. A second is bondage. Negative habits, destructive behaviors, addictions can be the result of demon influence. A third is oppression. Examples of oppression could be depression, anxiety, that sense of heaviness we feel, intense negative emotions, just to name a few. A fourth is torment. Look at 1 Samuel 14, 16, verse 14. "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Fifth is affliction. Affliction could appear in the form of physical ailments, unusual behavior, blindness, speech impairment. Sixth, deception. Most, if not all of us, are deceived in some way. In Revelation 12, we're told that Satan deceives the whole world. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Now, if you're experiencing any of these symptoms or ailments that we just noted, it doesn't mean that you're under demon influence, but these are some of the ways in which people can be influenced by demons. And there's also various degrees of demon influence, which we talked about in a series we've done in the past. Some of these can be very severe. We saw this in the case of King Saul. The demon who terrorized Saul motivated him to the point where he attempted to kill David. And then, of course, there's demon possession. This occurs when an unbeliever is under total control of a demon. Judas Iscariot was possessed by Satan, and this is what led to his betrayal of Jesus. The beast of Revelation would be possessed by Satan. Demon influence and demon possession are occurring today. We're told in Revelation 16, starting in verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." In the tribulation, this passage makes it clear, demons will be sent out to government leaders throughout the entire world to gather the nations together to do battle at a war called Armageddon. But it's a very safe bet that today, many government leaders are under some form of demon influence. All you have to do is look at what's going on in our nation and throughout the world. It makes perfect sense. How can these things happen? How can human beings do what they're doing to other human beings in this world? It has to have something with demon influence, at least. Certain activities that emphasize abandoning self-control can leave a person susceptible to demon influence. Former psychic-turned-Christian Jen Niza states, I used to do yoga ritualistically, and the meditation aspect really opened me up and helped me to receive information from evil spirits. Yoga was once a ritualistic exercise that she purposely used to get into contact with demons. There are others who claim this is not the case, but the fact remains, demon influence and demon possession are real. In a previous series, we saw what could happen when a nation opens itself up to demons. Jesus stated that. If you're in Matthew 12, look at verse 43, please. Jesus says in verse 43, starting in verse 43, Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation. Israel was one such nation. Israel was a nation under God, chosen by God to reveal the glory of God to the nations of the world. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, God gave Israel everything that she needed, left out nothing, everything that she needed to accomplish the task. The Mosaic Law, which was given to Sinai, provided God's people with the rules and regulations for holy conduct. If Israel obeyed God's commands contained in the law, the nation would have been blessed by God. That would have kept Israel separate from the nations, and at the same time, Israel could have been a light to the nations. But instead of remaining separate from the nations, what did Israel do? She became just like the nations. Israel adopted the pagan practices of the nations. How does something like this occur? It occurs when a nation turns their back on God. Whenever people or nations turn away from God, the door is left open to be influenced by demons. All of this, however, gives us some insight into the dangers of idolatry. And America today is following in the footsteps of Israel. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this establishes the basis for what we're going to discuss this evening. 1 Corinthians 10 we're going to look at. In chapter 8, Paul tells us that an idol is nothing. It was good for the Christians at Corinth who had that knowledge, but having knowledge alone is not enough. What Christians do with the knowledge that they have is what counts. And this was the case at Corinth. So Paul went on to make a case for love, because love is more important than knowledge, Paul states. And here's where idols are in view. A question came up about meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, since an idol is nothing, what's the big deal? Well, Paul says, if eating meat sacrificed to an idol causes a weaker Christian to stumble, then don't do it. In chapter 9, Paul emphasized the importance of giving up our freedoms for the benefit of other Christians, and he supported that by giving up his own freedoms. But some of the Christians at Corinth were not following suit. This brings us to chapter 10. But before we get to that, in at least two of the series we completed in the past, we've emphasized the importance of learning from the past. By failing to learn from the past, what happens? We have a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. This was the case with Israel. Israel had been set free from 400 years in captivity in Egypt. But instead of using her newfound freedom to serve the Lord, what did Israel do? The nation sinned against the Lord, sinned against the Lord's covenant. It wasn't long after Israel was delivered from captivity that all of this began, with the golden calf incident. But how does that apply in the case of Christians? Well, because of a similar situation that occurred among the Corinthians, Paul used that information to make a point in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The phrase, "I do not want you to be unaware," issues a sober warning to every Christian. As Paul closed out chapter 9, he wrote in verses 26 and 27, you're right there, verse 26, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The principle here is that in order to prevent disqualification, Christians are called to run the race. Paul didn't want his readers to be disqualified. Disqualification would involve losing rewards. Like Israel, the Corinthians, as well as all Christians, are very blessed individuals. Chapter 10 brings this out. First of all, Israel was under the cloud. The cloud is a reference to the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. The cloud that accompanied Israel by day was a visible manifestation of God. The cloud provided Israel with guidance and direction, security and protection for 40 years. 40 years of Israel's wandering, the cloud was with them. The cloud marched ahead of the people to lead them step by step all the way from Egypt to Canaan. The pillar of fire shed light upon their path at night. The pillar of cloud shaded the camp from the sun's fierce heat by day. Israel had also been delivered from Egypt by the power of God. Christians have been delivered from sin by the power of God. Israel was under God's guidance and direction. Every Christian today has God's guidance and direction. This through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Israel was identified with Moses in the Red Sea. Initially, the nation pledged allegiance to Moses. Christians have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Israel ate the manna in the wilderness, drank the water from the rock. The rock was full of unseen blessings. We're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." Matthew 6:16, verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus is the rock. Christians eat the spiritual food that Jesus supplies. In grace, Jesus is with both groups, Israel then, Christians today. And God's gracious provision was available in both cases. But what are we told in verse 5? With most of them, God was not well pleased. There were well over 2 million people that made up the Exodus generation when they left Egypt. But out of that group, only 2 entered the promised land. How could that be after all the blessings that these individuals were given, all the miracles that they experienced? How could that be after seeing the power of God up close and personal? The answer to those questions is not complicated. Like America today, the original Exodus generation was faithless, disobedient, immoral, and idolatrous. But to reiterate the point, what does this have to do with the Corinthians? Paul tells us in the next passage, look at verse 6, please. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat up to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Back in verse 6, the phrase, "now these things," refers to Israel's privileges, as well as their continued disobedience. The following verses give us the results. What happened to Israel was not just an example, it was also a warning. The warning is fivefold. First of all, the people craved evil things. Please hold your place and go to Exodus 32. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this evening. They craved evil things. Why do people crave evil things? Well, that's because we have a sin nature. Look at what James said, James 1, starting in verse 14. But to each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The temptation comes from within. But when we act on the temptation, we've sinned. When the people of the Exodus encountered temptation, they acted on it. It led to the sin of idolatry. Most of us, I mentioned it earlier, familiar with the golden calf incident. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people got tired of waiting. So they went to Aaron and they told him to make a god for them to worship. How did Aaron respond? In Exodus 32, look at verse 2, starting in verse 2. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Rather disgusting situation. When Israel left Egypt, that day they walked out of Egypt, they received all this gold and silver. They took all this gold and silver from the Egyptians. They were wealthy people, but look at what they did with it. What are we doing today in America with our wealth? Spending it on sin. History of Israel is filled with idolatry. Because of idolatry, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria. Because of idolatry, the southern kingdom was taken into exile by Babylon. And because of idolatry, at least 2 million Jews died in the wilderness. They learned idolatry in Egypt. They had seen the pagan ceremonies in Egypt. The same scenario occurred in Canaan. Because Israel failed to remain separate from the nations, all these things happened. The people saw how the nations practiced their pagan practices and they adopted them. In our main passage, the warning goes out to the church at Corinth, a city that was filled with pagan practices. The third part of the warning appears in verse 8, and it has to do with immorality. Please go to Numbers 25. Numbers 25 gives us the account of Balaam's encounter with Balak. When Balak hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel, God wouldn't allow it. Before Balaam was dismissed, he provided Balak with a way to weaken the nation. He told Balak to get the men of Israel sexually involved with Moabite and Midianite women. Look at what happened in Numbers 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. As a result of this, God sent a plague that killed 24,000. But don't miss the clear connection with idolatry and immorality in this passage and in Exodus 32. Immorality is an idolatrous practice. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 10 because some of the Corinthians were getting involved in temple worship. And temple worship was accompanied by sexual immorality, which we'll get into coming up. Please go to Numbers 21. Fourth part of the warning appears in verse 9. It involves testing God. The people of the Exodus continually tested God. God showed them, showered them with grace. They not only failed to recognize God's grace, they began to complain about God's grace. Look at what happened in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. We loathe this miserable food. Asaph also referred to God's gracious provision as food from heaven. Look at Psalm 78, starting in verse 24. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. But how did the people of Israel respond? We loathe this miserable food. These were miserable people who couldn't care less about pleasing God. So God sent the serpents to punish them. Please go to Numbers 16. This is the fifth part of the warning from 1 Corinthians 10. It involves grumbling, and every time I read this passage, reminds me of all the grumbling I've done throughout my life. The people of the Exodus were constantly grumbling, complaining. Number 16 gives us the account of Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite who had a problem with the authority of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. So he started the rebellion. He got 250 leaders to join him. After God killed everyone who was involved in the rebellion, the congregation grumbled. They blamed Moses and Aaron for the deaths of these people. Look at what happened in Numbers 16, starting in verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, and ran to the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But now look at verse 49. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 beside those who died on account of Korah. But look at all these examples. In them, what do we see? Large numbers of people died because of their sins. These examples were not isolated incidents of sin. These incidents happened repeatedly. This was a sinful people that came out of Egypt. They hadn't learned anything from the awesome grace that God showed them through the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, feeding them with manna, giving them water from the rock, guiding and directing them. They hadn't learned a thing about their God. And this is what happens when people turn their back on God. And this is one of the reasons our nation is in the situation it's in today. But why is Paul presenting this information to the Corinthians? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 11. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, we know, everyone here knows that this time that we're living in is the church age, dispensation of the church age. The dispensation of the church age is often referred to as the last days. Paul alluded to that in 2 Timothy 3 when he wrote, in these last days, difficult times will come. The writer of Hebrews stated that when he wrote in Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In 1 John 2, John tells us this is the last hour. And in our main passage, Paul referred to this period of time as the end of the ages. Generally speaking, the last days include the first advent of Jesus Christ, the entire history of the church up to the present, as well as all events that are prophesied in Scripture that are still unfulfilled. We are living in what the Scripture calls the last days. The church age is the age of grace. Christians are the most blessed people of any dispensation up to this point. One reason why is because we have several examples of events from the Old Testament to learn from. In pointing this out, Paul enabled the Corinthians to realize that the Old Testament events looked forward and applied to them. That brought Paul to a conclusion in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Christians, the Corinthians were sure of their positions and privileges in Christ, but like a lot of Christians, they got complacent. Earlier in a session, we once again stated the fact that we're in a war. We're fighting a war with a clever and ruthless enemy whose devices are clever and whose strategies are subtle. When we no longer run to win, what's going to happen? We make ourselves vulnerable to the attacks. That being the case, as Paul put it, take heed. Present tense command, take heed. It emphasizes the fact there's never a time, there is never to be a time when we let our guard down. The phrase does not fall does not suggest that anybody can lose their salvation. No Christian can lose their salvation. Paul is warning about the dangers of falling into sin. Every Christian is one thought away from falling into sin. Peter thought he would never fall away from Jesus. So when he should have been awake and praying, what was he doing? He was sleeping. As a result, when confronted with difficult circumstances, Peter crumbled. We live in a world where we're surrounded by difficult circumstances. At least some of the Corinthians thought that they could enter the temple, a temple filled with idols, and eat meat sacrificed to idols and not succumb to the temptations. A temple with 1,000 so-called priestesses. And you're not going to succumb to the temptations? On the other hand, Paul tells the Corinthians and Christians today, no temptation has overtaken you. In other words, no Christian is tested beyond his ability to endure. God might send a test, maybe he'll allow the test, and God is faithful to control the test. And when with the test comes the way of escape. Also, in every test or temptation Christians encounter, there's an opportunity for something. An opportunity to receive benefits in some way. And God provides the means for victory. Sometimes the victory might be in the benefits themselves. The victory might be in a greater trust in God. The victory might be in the assurance that God loves us and God will remain faithful no matter what circumstances dictate. It might be in knowing that our trials are not unique. Everybody experiences them. Everyone faces some kind of temptations, but how Christians deal with such things can be a victory. For the Corinthians, the victory appears in verse 14. Paul just provided us with the example of the people of the Exodus falling into idolatry, being delivered from bondage in Egypt, and the price they paid for their sin. In light of that, in verse 14, Paul arrived at a conclusion. Flee from idolatry. In chapter 6, Paul commanded the Corinthians to flee immorality. Here, he commands them to flee from idolatry. This is no coincidence. As we said earlier, there's a connection between immorality and idolatry. Look what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Principle. Idolatry puts something else in place of God, and immorality puts self in place of God. Those who worship idols declare, first of all, the Lord is not the only true God. And second, they give the glory that belongs to God and only God to some other pseudo-God. This was the case with the immoral degenerates in Romans chapter 1. They knew God existed, but they refused to honor God. Instead, they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. What's the problem here? Didn't Paul say an idol is nothing? Yes, he did. An idol is nothing. But the problem with worshiping idols is that those who do make themselves susceptible to demons. Whatever that thing might be, or whoever the person might be, when that thing or person is elevated above God, the idol worshiper brings demons into the picture. And Paul went on to illustrate that. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. That word cup in verse 16 is used in several ways in Scripture, but here it's connected to the Lord's Supper. Christians are commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. The cup represents the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. The bread represents his body that was broken for sinners. When Christians partake of the cup and the bread, they are in a spiritual way sharing in the body and blood of Jesus. The nature of that sharing is in some way a joining in fellowship and communion with the Lord for the purpose of remembering the cross and looking forward to his return. The bread also points to the oneness Christians have with Jesus as a result of being in an eternal covenant. The oneness is with Jesus and with each other as members of the body. But it's also a oneness and fellowship with each other when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's at this time that we enter into an intimate spiritual relationship with each other in a unique and deeper way. And the situation was similar in the Old Testament. The Jews who worshipped by offering sacrifices and those who ate the sacrificed animals have a spiritual participation in the altar. The priest took his... The point here is that those who eat the sacrificed meal and participate are participating with each other and with God, who's being worshipped by the sacrifice. But what does all that have to do with our subject? Paul answered the question in verses 19 and 20. An idol may be nothing, as Paul stated. He made reference to it back in chapter 8. He states it again here. Neither the thing sacrificed to idols nor the idol is nothing, but sacrifices made to idols have a connection to the demon world. So Paul is saying that we know an idol is not actually a god, but behind idols there is an evil demonic force. Recall what happened to Israel in Numbers 25, Ashitim. The men of Israel were invited to take part in the pagan sacrifices, and they became involved sexually with these pagan women. In Israel, such practices eventually led to child sacrifice. Please go to Ephesians 4. You can almost trace those steps with regard to the history of our nation over the past 70 or 80 years. Sexual immorality was widespread throughout the ancient world. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This passage describes the conditions that are taking place throughout the world today. How did it all start? It started when people made an idol out of sex. Behind the idol lies a demonic world waiting to exploit the situation. To become one with an idol is to become one with demons. Since Christians are in union with Jesus Christ, back in our main passage, Paul writes, I do not want you to become sharers with demons. And he went on to say in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Please go to Revelation 13 as we get ready to close. Now, as we said, I'll give you a minute to get there. As we said, anything can become an idol. And concerning idols, it says in Psalm 135, starting in verse 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. In other words, idols have no power. But as it is in most cases, there's a bigger picture. As we said earlier, the cup represents Christ's blood. The bread represents the body of Christ on the cross. The point here is this. When we participate in the communion service, we participate in all that it stands for, including our oneness with other participants. On the other hand, when we participate in the feast of idolatry, we make ourselves one with idolaters and their evils. And getting involved with idols can put people in direct contact with demons. We saw what happened with King Saul. Judas Iscariot is another one. The Apostle John gives us some insight into what will happen to those who worship the beast. In Revelation 13, look at verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Drop down to verse 16. Look at verse 16. And he caused all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. In Revelation 14, look at verse 9, please. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." These messages are very clear on what happens when people get involved with idols. Therefore, Paul tells us, flee idolatry. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us. Thank you for the privilege to experience your awesome grace, love, and power in our lives. Most of all, thank you for our precious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, especially at this very interesting time in human history, to avoid all that is evil and to show forth your glory in this lost and dying world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.